Let us turn now to the Word of God, and in the first instance, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth for ever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth for ever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now let us turn to the portion that comes before us in the Psalms, and it is Psalm 59. Psalm 59. To the chief musician, Altasketh, Miktam of David, when Saul sent, and they watched the house to kill him. Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity, and save me from bloody men. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me, and behold. Thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors. Selah. They return at evening. They make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. Behold, they belch out with their mouth. Swords are in their lips. For who, say they, doth hear? But thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. Because of his strength will I wait upon thee. For God is my defence. The God of my mercy shall prevent me. God shall let me see my desire upon mine enemies. Slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. Selah. And at evening let them return, and let them make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. Let them wander up and down for meat and grudge if they be not satisfied. But I will sing of thy power, yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defence and refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defence and the God of my mercy. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We are making a study of another portion of the Psalms, namely those Psalms which have as their title a episode from the life of David, or are autobiographical in their nature to David the psalmist who was inspired to write them. And if we order those Psalms which fall into this category in a chronological order, then it appears that this 59th Psalm ought to come first. As we found, it relates to an episode in 1 Samuel chapter 19. And let me just briefly refer you again to that portion in 1 Samuel chapter 19, which gives the detail contained in that little title, where we are told this concerning David's final flight from Saul's house and from the royal household. We are told in chapter 19 and verse 10, Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with a javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster, and covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may slay him. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul said unto Michal, why hast thou deceived me so and sent away mine enemy that he is escaped? And Michal answered Saul. He said unto me, let me go, why should I kill thee? So David fled and escaped and came to Samuel to Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naioth. This then, in slightly more detail, is the episode in the life of David to which we understand this psalm to belong. And last time we traced something of the previous history of David from his first appearance upon the pages of biblical history up until this point. And we noted that he was born in the first part of the monarchical era of Israel and Judah, when Saul, this first king, the popular choice, the people's choice, was upon the throne and already living up to the warnings which God by his prophet Samuel and in the scriptures had given and had warned. And we noted how it was already having an effect on David's family and his brothers who had been conscripted and were already in Saul's army. And how to this little known town of Bethlehem Ephrata came Samuel the prophet, and having met each of Jesse's sons, came lastly to David and anointed him, which act seems perhaps to have been lost upon his other brethren as to its significance. Indeed, it might have been deemed treasonable had its purpose become known, for that here was Samuel anointing David, no relative whatsoever to Saul, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, anointing David, son of Jesse of the tribe of Judah, to be the next king, in spite of there being, of course, an heir apparent in the person of Jonathan. Such God did by Samuel, and then it began to appear how this act might come to fulfillment and how this prophecy by an act might come to pass. David, a shepherd boy blessed with the gift of music and having been overheard perhaps by certain of Saul's servants, was brought into the palace to play music and to sing for Saul, whom we observe to be a very irrational, a fickle, a changeable, an unbelieving man, whose fits of rage and whose mood swings and whose mental disturbances were becoming a real problem. And David was invited to play in the royal courts that it might calm Saul. But we noted that this was but a short episode, and if David hoped it might be the route to the throne, his human hopes were disappointed. He was sent away again. The next time Saul met him, he did not even remember who he was. Now, the next occasion being even more dramatic, that a time when David, visiting his brothers with supplies in the battlefield, encountered Goliath, the Philistine champion who held all the armies at Israel at bay, and hearing his insults against God, particularly, was roused to action and slew Goliath with his slingshot and with Goliath's own sword. And here he won great renown and fame for himself, and perhaps thought that this would usher him towards the throne, but this proved not to be the case either. Saul seeming not to fulfill his own promises of marriage at that time, and David being sent away for further military campaigns, though but of tender years. Nevertheless, God grant him great victory again, such that he became popular amongst the people at large. Perhaps this, he thought, would bring him to the throne, but it did not. And then eventually Saul accepts him into the royal household in spite of his envies and jealousies and rages and so forth, and says that he will marry David to his eldest daughter. Surely here, thinks David, is the route to the throne, but no, this is dashed again. Instead, he marries him to his second daughter, and maybe here David thinks that Saul might become favorable to him, but no, Saul will forever set him at naught and have him play the part of a minstrel once again and then seek to kill him. David escapes. Jonathan, whom David has befriended, says he will plead with his father for David, and there appears to be a reconciliation. Perhaps this friendship with Jonathan will be the route to the throne, but it is a short-lived peace before that episode, which we just read in chapter 19, verse 10, erupts in spectacular and nearly fatal fashion, and David is obliged to flee. And this time, he flees properly. It is not just some passing phase on the part of Saul. It is not a private vendetta. Saul's opinions are no longer within the secrecy of the royal palace or the royal household. He issues an edict to his servants that David is to be taken, that David is to be slain, that he is now a wanted man, and now David must properly flee for his life. Every hope is dashed, every route to the throne seems closed, every door has been slammed in his face. He is fleeing for his life, taking very little with him other than his wife Michal and such things as perhaps they could carry, and they flee to what is described as David's house. We considered that this might even have been Jesse's house or the old family home, since we don't read of David having established another property at this point in his life. And soon the servants of Saul catch up with him, and here he is penned in this house, fearing at any moment that they might burst in, that they might seize him, that he might be captured. But we learn that he did not waste those stressful hours. He did not forfeit or squander those moments that he might quite so easily have given over to despair. But in those very circumstances, the language of Psalm 59 was brought to him by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Now, this evening, as we consider the content of this psalm, we shall look at it in the round in a moment, but I would like us to focus particularly upon the language of the title which is given here. And remember, we said that these titles have been associated with these particular psalms for so long a period of time that we may trust them to be reliable and authenticated, and we accept them as part of the inspired scriptures. And this one runs thus: to the chief musician, Altasketh Miktam of David, when Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him. Now, my friends, there are those commentators and textual critics and so forth who will pour scorn upon these titles. Spurgeon, in his great commentary, The Treasury of David, makes mention of some of these titles that the intellectuals and textual critics of his day seem to take almost a perverse pleasure in whatever title these psalms seem to bear, in contradicting it and saying that whatever author these psalms belong to, it could not be David, or whatever episode they referred to, it could not be this one in the title, almost to make a point of being contradictory. Well, we shall not take such a line as that. We accept these titles as part of the inspired scriptures. And let me just highlight to you how aptly and how fitly this 59th psalm earns and owns this title: when Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him. Now, obviously, the language of David is precisely that which we might expect of a man who is under threat, of a man who is pursued by persons who have risen up against him and who are literally thirsting for his blood and seem set upon his destruction and his death. Now, we might say, well, how could David fall so suddenly from grace? We know Saul's strange mental disturbances and his long-harbored resentments and envies and jealousies. But had not David been a member himself of the army of Israel, had he not been held in popular regard by the people for so long a period of time, was he not the friend and fellow soldier of so many of Saul's household and servants? Well, of course he was. But there is nothing perhaps so fickle as popular opinion and public regard, And of course, there would have been those within the court who made what they thought to be a pragmatic choice, who voted on the side of expediency, and who, when they observed that David was suddenly out of favour and he was fleeing, but Saul was still very much upon the throne and the monarch, they were all too ready to switch their allegiances and to say, well, David was our friend, and David we knew, and David we fought alongside of until now, but here is Saul telling us that David is a persona non grata and a wanted man. Here is Saul very much upon the throne and giving his commandments. Well, we'll vote where the power is, and we'll give our loyalties to the side that seems to be in the ascendant. And if Saul says David has got to be killed, well, then killed David must be. And so the human nature and what we know of it, and the sad examples of history, both biblical and secular, will show that it is no surprise that those who were formerly David's friends can so swiftly become his pursuers, and those who would fulfill the king's edict just for their moment of fame and for their moment of favour from the monarch. And so this is what they did. They came after David. They came, of course, at great speed, and then they set a watch upon the house. They seem to have besieged him in this home. And again, we might ask, well, why did they not simply burst straight in and seize him immediately? Well, again, perhaps the fact that it was his family home and other people were there, perhaps the fact that he was with his wife, who was Saul's daughter, Michal, whom it seems Saul had been keen to spare and have returned to himself. Perhaps for these reasons, for tactical reasons, his messengers felt they could not simply burst in bearing arms and wielding swords or attempt to fire an arrow or so on. And so they lay in wait, as verse 3 exactly says. They lay in wait. They gathered against David, but as he correctly remarks, it was not for any transgression. There was nothing that David had done to earn this treatment or to warrant this behavior. What they were doing had no legitimate cause, had no legal precedent, was not for any justifiable reason, not for any transgression or for sin on the part of David. Nevertheless, they ran, they prepared themselves, setting siege to the house without any fault on the part of David. And then I find this analogy that David twice uses most instructive and very illustrative, or portrays the scene so well. They return at evening, they make a noise like a dog, and go round about the city. Behold, they belch out with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for who, say they, doth hear? And so David literally felt himself like a hunted animal upon whom a pack of dogs had been set. And certainly hunting with dogs was well known to these Oriental monarchs of old, and there is plenty of evidence of that, including within the scriptures. And this is how David felt, as though he was pursued by a pack of hounds. And now they had found him, they had him at bay in the house, and they were surrounding the house, making a noise. And there seems evidence for this as well, because you notice that 1 Samuel chapter 19 describes them as being messengers. This term is particularly used of them. They were not sent merely as hunters or as soldiers or as a lynch mob. 1 Samuel 19 verse 11, Saul also sent messengers unto David's house. That is, to say, they came with a message. They came with something to say. And it is quite easy to believe that having perhaps banged upon every available door of that house which they sought entry to, they would begin to shout up at the windows. Perhaps in much the same way that generations later, Sennacherib, the Assyrian mouthpiece of Sennacherib, Rabshakeh, would rail against Hezekiah and the persons holed up in Jerusalem with all sorts of insults and taunts and accusations. Well, these messengers seem to have leveled the same at David, and were perhaps shouting to this locked-up house, bring David out. Don't you know he's a wanted man? Don't you know he's a criminal? Don't you know he's caused great offence and insult and injury to Saul? Deliver him up at once, or you'll all be put to the sword. Perhaps they'd do it by threats, or perhaps they'd do it by pleas and by persuasion, and say, come on, if you yield up David to our hands, bring him out unarmed, why then you'll have the honour of Saul, and you'll be well rewarded for delivering up this wanted man to Saul, because he's a terrible character. He's escaped from the king's house, having done awful things, and is worthy of death. Behold, says David, they belch out with their mouth. Swords are in their lips. And they didn't mind what they said. They didn't care what lies and falsehoods they publicized in their efforts to extricate David. They didn't care for honesty. They didn't care for truth. They spoke their lies with complete impunity. For who, say they, doth hear? For the sin of their mouth, says David in verse 12, for the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying, which they speak. Well, of course, we know as the night waxed on, it was from Michal, this daughter of Saul, that a plan for escape was suggested. Now, we have remarked that, alas, Saul and his family, Jonathan, Michal alike, were not believers, were not the objects of grace, were not filled with spirituality and of godliness, but rather of worldly wisdom and carnal policy. And such it proves to be in the case of Michal. She had no compunction about lying herself and deceiving and spreading falsehood. But she it is who says to David, well, you run away now, and I'll make some distraction, I'll make some ruse, I'll be a diversion while you make good your escape, because if you stay here till morning, you'll be killed. No notion, you see, there of any faith in God or confidence in God, just a carnal policy and a human way of thinking. And perhaps Michal by this stage was already thinking she did not fancy life on the run as the partner of a wanted man, and might even have been scheming how she could seemingly return to the bosom of her father's house whilst appearing still to be loyal to David. Well, be that as it may, David heeded her counsel at least, and it proved to be to his deliverance. And so perhaps reflecting upon that as he made his escape in the darkness and could still hear his pursuers shouting up at the house and saying that he must be brought out and so on, perhaps that was what inspired these words in verse 14, and at evening, let them return, and let them make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. Let them wander up and down for meat and grudge, if they be not satisfied. The messengers of Saul, as we noted, would keep coming and going. They would perhaps set watch on that house and work by shift. Some would return to Jerusalem. Others would come out to the house to continue the watch. They would wait for daylight to make their next move. They would wait perhaps even till the evening, as they needed to travel between Jerusalem and wherever they were coming to, this house that David was in. And, says David, when they come back again, they can make all the noise and all the accusations they want. They will not obtain their prey. They will not have their portion of meat. They will not be satisfied, and they will grudge it greatly. And so you see, my friends, how the language of this psalm so perfectly fits the episode to which this title assigns it. And there is surely no reason whatsoever, unless it be this perverse contrariety of which Spurgeon spoke, that would cause us to say that this title was unsuitable for the psalm, because it answers so very, very well to the circumstances. When Saul sent, and they watched the house to kill David. But you will notice that that biographical detail is only one part of this title, a title which we might say contains four particular details. this biographical detail, this time stamp, if we may so call it, is but one of four parts to this title. The first, you notice, is the ascription or the dedication to the chief musician. To the chief musician. Now, this particular detail can be found in just over 50 of the titled Psalms, to the chief musician. And we have met it before when we looked at the Psalms of Asaph, when we looked at the songs of the Psalms for the sons of Korah, but I think it will bear repetition. To the chief musician, writes David. And there is obviously a practical and historical application of these words. We learn how that the worship of the temple and the sung worship and the musical aspects of that worship were not open to all and sundry, but were particularly the remit of one of the branches of the tribe of Levi, particularly to the Korahites, and they had this special responsibility in the courts of the Lord's house, firstly in the tabernacle and later in the temple, to provide and to assist the music for the sung worship of God. And amongst these individuals was one appointed to be the chief musician. And in First Chronicles, we learn of the name of one particular individual, Jeduthun, who was appointed to that role in the days of David. And so, since these psalms were intended to be sung, since they are poetical in their nature, it was entirely reasonable that David should direct that these portions be entrusted to the chief musician so that he might have ready access to them so that they could form part of the worship of God's people. And yet, and as I've remarked before when discoursing upon this particular detail, I think if we limit its interpretation solely to the historical and the practical, we miss a very precious detail indeed. Because we might say, well, why would David, who afterward became king, who afterward was this monarch over all the land, a man after God's own heart, a man who himself under God appointed the courses and the rotas and the systems whereby the temple worship was run and the courses of the priests and so on, why would David necessarily need to refer to anybody as chief? Why would he need to speak of any other individual in a position of honor and regard when he himself was the king? And let me suggest that in this simple ascription, there is a far deeper and more glorious spiritual allusion. Because, my friends, you will recall that verse we have already considered out of Job 35 and verse 10, which reminds us of God the Lord who giveth us songs in the night. You remember another psalm where David praises the Lord, whom he describes as having lifted him out of the miry clay and out of the pit, and having set his feet upon a rock, and having put a new song within his mouth. And likewise, you may recall how in the language of Hebrews chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God in glory, is there depicted praising God in the midst of the congregation. In the midst of thy brethren, I shall sing praise unto thee, says Christ in that prophetic language adapted from the Psalms. I suggest to you, my friends, that the Lord of Lords, that the King of Kings, that the chief musician of chief musicians is none other than the Lord himself. And that in this simple ascription, we should have also a spiritual interpretation upon it, that David knew principally that all his psalms were ascribed unto his Lord. For all that David himself was exalted and promoted to the highest social position in the land, he could still refer to God as his Lord. He could still speak of the incarnate Son of God, Christ Jesus, as his Lord. He is the chiefest among 10,000. He is the chief musician. He is the one who elicits our praises. He is the one who is the object of our praises. He is the one who saves us and so converts us and changes us that we desire to sing praise unto God. The Lord is the chief musician. And David knew that all his prayers and praises were offered in and through and to him. And so let us not pass over this detail as a mere historical nicety, but to remind ourselves of the chiefest of musicians, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom our praises are ever brought nigh unto God. So there is another detail out of this title, but then we encounter another expression, which is this Hebrew word that has been directly transliterated into English as altasketh, altasketh. Now, of all the titled psalms, there are four which bear this particular title, and it may be approximately translated as do not destroy. Do not destroy. Now, we have encountered this title once before when we made a study of the Psalms of Asaph. Psalm 75 is one of four psalms that bear this word as part of their title. Psalm 75 is one. We have previously examined that. Our present series will bring two more to our attention, this in Psalm 59 being one. And there is also Psalm 57 and 58 to be mentioned. Psalm 57 will belong to this series as well, although to a later point in the chronology. And this expression, do not destroy, is again a fascinating one. We could just give it a literal and an historical interpretation, and some have suggested that it was perhaps the name of a well-known tune. We are familiar in the hymns that we sing with certain tunes, and if you have looked in the tune book, you will see that they are each given various different names. It has been traditional to do that for a very long period in English hymnody history. But it seems even to have gone back further, and there is good evidence to suggest that there were certain tunes familiar to David's generation, to the chief musician, to the Korahites who led the worship. And here was David indicating that a particular set of words might be sung to this tune, a tune whose name entitled or translated as Do Not Destroy. But surely, my friends, we must see beyond this rather plain and banal meaning, something deeper. Because this expression, this translation, do not destroy, is so full of meaning and seems particularly relevant to these psalms over which it is set. For here is this one, Psalm 59, when Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him. This other one that we shall meet in Psalm 57, when he fled from Saul in the cave. And if we were to consider this 58th psalm, which although it doesn't have a biographical title, has Altasketh there in it, you will notice that he speaks here of the workers of wickedness. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear. And speaks of the workers of iniquity and of those who do wickedness and who were a threat to him. And that these psalms should have in their title this expression, do not destroy, is surely far more than a mere musical or historical coincidence. Because these episodes particularly, Psalm 59, Psalm 57, were occasions where David truly despaired of his life, and when he feared that he might indeed be destroyed, and that perhaps his end was nigh, and that his life was fast running its course. And this title had a far more significant meaning, denoting certain seasons when David genuinely feared that destruction might be nigh unto him, and pleaded with the Lord that he might be spared. Well, the wonder of it is, my friends, that the very survival of these psalms and their incorporation into this anthology is proof that God heeded that prayer, and God was merciful unto him, and God did not permit that he should be destroyed by those adversities that befell him and those circumstances that came upon him. And what a precious lesson is in this too. We may trace the life of David up and down its changeful path, occasionally upon the mountaintop, but very often plunging into great depths of despair and of distress and need. And yet the remarkable fact is that David was delivered out of every one of those crises. If we did not know, as by God's grace and with some biblical knowledge we do, but if we did not know what the outcome of the story was going to be, we might be upon the edge of our seat, so to speak, and be convinced time and time again that all is up for David and this is surely going to be an end of it. And no one would perhaps predict at the commencement of the narrative that he will ultimately die in his bed at 70 years old. And yet so it proved to be. You see, God does bring his people into straits and into adversities and into times of distress. Indeed, he will ultimately bring all his people into those circumstances that will result in their death. But in none of these events are they destroyed. By none of these things are they brought to destruction in the full and terrible extent of that word in its spiritual meaning. Because God is able to deliver and will deliver. And indeed, when that last and greatest of enemies is faced, our deliverance from it will be the greatest of all. For we shall be delivered through death to be put beyond its clutches forever and saved eternally and granted the full expression of light and life and immortality forevermore. Because, as Peter describes it in his second epistle, chapter 2 and verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, that they should not be destroyed, even by the worst and most severe of adversities. And you remember how that statement of 2 Peter comes at the end of a list of those whom God delivered and spared, whilst destruction seemed to reign around them. That portion of the angelic hosts who were delivered from Satan's coup, those with Noah delivered out of the flood, Lot saved from the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, David saved time and time again out of the very jaws of defeat, as it seemed. For the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And thus David, and thus we in our turn, might well cry unto the Lord, "Al taskith, do not destroy. Do not destroy, O Lord, though circumstances seem so adverse around me, though thy judgments be abroad, though difficulties seem to mount up and overwhelm me. Do not destroy. We have thy promises upon this point. Be pleased to fulfill them, and grant that we should not be overcome by these our foes and our enemies. Save us from destruction. Al taskith." David prayed it here, as he would pray it many times, and saw that prayer to be answered. Well, now, lastly, from this title, let us take a fourth detail, which is this: to the chief musician, Altasketh, Miktam of David. A Miktam of David. Now, again, here is a Hebrew word which the Bible translators have simply transliterated. That is to say, they've given the English letters that make approximately the sound of the word in Hebrew. Miktam. And there are six psalms which have this in their title, three of which will come before us in the present series, God willing. There is this one, 59. You will notice also 57, to which we have already made reference. Another of them is Psalm 60. And the others, not part of this present series, are number 16, 56, and 58. And once again, this word, Miktam, is a somewhat ambiguous and uncertain one, more so perhaps than Altasketh, which does have an immediate translation, do not destroy. Miktam is much more obscure. And it is perhaps worth remembering that whilst perhaps we think that people in Israel speak Hebrew, that is not strictly true. Far more of them, of course, speak Yiddish or a present form of language which is common amongst them, which is certainly not the Hebrew of Scripture, because that language effectively went extinct. And it was not until the 1800s that it was recreated for religious purposes amongst the Jews. So there was this long period of time where there was a great loss of any knowledge or understanding of the original Hebrew scriptures, and there is very little other contemporary literature as ancient as the biblical text with which comparisons could be made for the purposes of vocabulary. And so there are numerous words or expressions in Hebrew concerning which there is a great deal of uncertainty as to what their meaning might be. And this word miktam is one such example. However, there have been suggestions concerning it, and some of them, I believe, will stand up to a degree of scrutiny. And one of those definitions that have been applied to this word is the word engraving, or to be graven. It has apparently some linguistic similarities with words that have that meaning. And thus we might understand a miktam to mean an engraving or something which is worked on in the sense that a gemstone might be hewn or might be graven or might be faceted into a particular shape, or the way in which a precious metal might be etched or might be impressed or might be engraved upon in order to make a writing or an inscription upon it. Now, another interpretation which has been set upon this word is related to that, and some have theorized that it relates not so much to the engraving as to the thing which is engraved or graven, and that it therefore denotes something that is precious or something that is golden. Now, we might say this is all very interesting, perhaps linguistically, but is it really of any use to these psalms? Is it of any significance to these four psalms, 56, 57, 59, and 60, that belong to our present series? In what sense might these psalms, which recall in the majority of cases are times of great distress and hardship for David, in what sense might this word engraving or golden or precious relate to these? Well, my friends, I think that the answer is to be found within the scriptures themselves, and it is the reason for which we began with 1 Peter chapter 1. And you recall what the apostle says by inspiration there. He says, we, the Lord's people, are those, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And how David's life answers to that, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And reflecting upon this, verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice. But hang on a moment. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. David's record answers to this as well. On how many numerous times would he be in great heaviness through manifold temptations? And the vast majority of these 14 biographical psalms belong to those times of heaviness through manifold temptations. And it is interesting, this if need be that is found in 1 Peter 1 verse 6. You know, when we look upon our difficulties and our adversities and the trials that we meet within life, perhaps sometimes the world's thinking creeps into ours and we say, oh, well, this is a terrible accident, or it's a misadventure, or it's misfortune. But the scriptures doesn't speak like that. They tell us that these seasons have a certain degree of necessity about them. We came into that time of trial or hardship or adversity because we needed to, because it was necessary in the purposes of God that we came to that point in time and to that experience in our lives. And this was especially true of David, who would be used of God to communicate the inspired language of Holy Scripture. Though now for a season, and we can include here this dreadful night spent besieged in his own home, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Now, why was it necessary? Why would God do this to anybody? Why would he do it to you or I? Why would he do it to David? If need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Our faith, says God, indeed the lives which we live by faith are precious. They are valuable. They are like gold. They are like a precious stone. But you see, God, who doeth all things well, God who is the great craftsman, God who is the maker up of his jewels, knows what these precious things need to make them better, to make them finer, to make them more valuable. And if there is gold, God knows that the thing which will refine it, which will purify it, which will increase its value, is the furnace, is the fire. Let it be subjected to such intense heat that it melts. And then when it is in that liquid state, any impurities, any dross, will rise to the surface. Any organic contamination will burn away and be oxidized. And the gold can be separated from anything which is alloyed to it by this process of heat. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. And likewise, we might say so of a precious stone. Great gemstones have been dug out of the ground, diamonds and so forth, but in their natural condition, in the state in which they were quarried, they were perhaps not much to look at. They looked like a lump of rock. They could hardly be used in any sort of setting. But let the gemologist take it, let the jeweler take it, and let him begin to grave it, and let him take tools to it, tools that might seem extreme, hammers and chisels and so forth. And he raises them against that stone And he chips away here and he chips away there and he breaks off this piece and he cuts away another part and he fashions another facet and cuts another angle upon it. And we might say, well, surely he's losing material here. He's going to injure it. He's going to harm it. He's going to damage it or split it in two. But no, he goes about that work of graving and cutting the gemstone. And by the time he is finished, what a difference is made. That gemstone, with all the surface dross removed, with all the occlusions and aggregations knocked off, with its facets all formed in a wonderful symmetry, catches the light. It shows its clarity. It shows its color. It is a thing brilliant and wonderful to look upon. Miktam means engraved, means precious, means golden, and is applied to these psalms of trial and adversity and need. There is no coincidence, my friends. It is not a mere linguistic nicety. What a definition is set upon these psalms, my friends. They are psalms of precisely those circumstances that Peter describes. When the gold of David's faith was put in the furnace and remelted, when the gemstone that David was, hewn out of the quarry of this world, was being cut and was being shaped and was being fashioned into something that would reflect the honor and glory of the God who saved him. And so it may prove in our cases also, my friends. Let us not balk at the prospect of difficulty. Let us not shy away from adversity and trial. Let us not murmur and complain if times seem hard and things seem small and the opposition seem great and friends seem few and we feel like we are penned in, as it were, to our own home with the baying voices of the dogs and wolves of this world round about outside, insulting our good name and slandering us with impunity and caring not. And when we perhaps despair of our existences or our very lives. My friends, God has brought us into that situation because it needs to be. God has brought us there that we might know this miktam, that we might know that which is precious being engraved, that we might know that which is golden being more refined, that we might, through these circumstances, be made like David to the praise of the glory of his grace, who first trusted in Christ. May it be so to his glory. Amen. Amen. We conclude then with the hymn 797. 797. Blessed is the man, O God, that stays himself on thee, who waits for thy salvation, Lord, shall thy salvation see. When we in darkness walk, nor feel the heavenly flame, then is the time to trust our God and rest upon his name. Number 797.
Thank you.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.